Psalm 72, beginning in verse 1 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Church planter Cole Brown tweeted this past Friday about a time when he was waiting at the LaGuardia Airport in New York City for his flight home to Mexico City when he bumped into one of his heroes, Tim Keller. And he tweeted this about it. I had preached this morning in a friend's church. We watched the Super Bowl together. But it was time to head back to Mexico City. And there in the airport, I realized I had not brought my Kindle and that I needed a book to read for the flight home. I entered one of the airport bookstores to choose something. This was in 2017. So the options were Wonder, The Handmaid's Tale, Big Little Lies, and other titles that I had no intention of purchasing. But the disappointment started to register on my face when suddenly I saw Tim Keller right there. I'd wanted to meet him since first being impacted by his preaching in 2005. Prior to church planting, I had worked in music, and so being around celebrities was normal and not all that intimidating, but this was different. This man had powerfully changed the way I saw God and myself. My palms were sweaty when I approached him, and my normally deep voice trembled a bit as I greeted him. I wasn't sure what to expect, as people are often in a hurry at airports, but he responded with such warmth that the greeting quickly became a conversation. I asked him for book recommendations, and he obliged me by going into detail about three that he thought would really benefit me. I then appealed to his love for The Lord of the Rings, and we talked about Tolkien before taking an unexpected turn to the topic of C.S. Lewis. I couldn't believe it. And since I knew Keller also mentions movies in many of his sermons, I asked him what films had most impacted him, and I shared those that had most impacted me. At that point, 10 minutes had passed, and I was worried that I might make him miss his plane. As I shook his hand and thanked him profusely for the privilege of picking the brain of my hero, I realized that the man I had been speaking to for 10 minutes was not, in fact, Tim Keller. He was just some random, tall, bald, white guy with good taste. And Cole Brown says, I have never recovered. Mistaken identity can be hilarious or dangerous. Don't let anyone mislead you, Jesus warned in Matthew 24. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. So if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up, perform many great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if it were possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. Now, I realize that we all have more and more to learn about Jesus and the Bible all throughout our lives. It's one of the reasons that we do what we're doing right here, to gather together regularly for worship and to sit under the teaching of God's Word so that we gain and maintain clarity about the identity of Jesus. That we stay clear about Jesus. That we stay committed to Jesus. That we grow ever deeper in our understanding of Jesus. Why is that important? Because otherwise, the danger is that we might end up worshiping a false Jesus. Or we might end up trusting a false Jesus to save us. Or misunderstanding his message, or his mission, or his expectations for your life and mine. And don't think it can't happen, because Jesus warned us that it would, to the point that even God's elect are going to be tempted by deceitful liars who are purveyors of false, fake doctrine. Even though, as Jesus points out in Matthew 24, it would be impossible for God's elect ever to fall away finally in this way. But this warning is one of the ways that Jesus sees to it that we stay true to the truth about him. And it is yet another reason for you to prioritize ongoing full engagement in a solid Bible-teaching local church. If you are going to properly understand Jesus, there is another key concept that you need to understand that constituted the heart of Jesus' message. You need to understand what the Bible is talking about when it refers to the kingdom. When Jesus appeared on the scene, this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know what he was talking about when he said this? We can't really understand the teaching of Jesus without understanding what he meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee goes so far as to call this our greatest failure. Listen to him. You cannot know anything about Jesus, anything, if you miss the kingdom of God. You are zero on Jesus if you don't understand this term. I'm sorry to say it that strongly, but this is the great failure of evangelical Christianity. We have had Jesus without the kingdom of God, and have therefore literally done Jesus in. This is where Psalm 72 can help us. Because Psalm 72 is about the king and his kingdom. It is written by Solomon. Look there at the title. Or this title could mean that the content is about Solomon. But then look at the very last verse of this psalm, verse 20. Psalm 72 could be written by David, or it could be written about David. So in the end, whether David wrote it or his son Solomon wrote it doesn't matter so much as the emphasis of this psalm. Because it becomes clear as you work your way through it, that while it can certainly be an appropriate prayer for the king of Israel, especially when one king is stepping down, David, and another, his son, is ascending to the throne, Psalm 72 would be a great prayer in that setting. But as we work our way through it, you'll see that it is clearly talking about more than a mere human ruler. And this will become more evident as details emerge, but Alan Ross is right when he says there has never been a truly righteous king or a righteous government in the history of the world. And the world needs a righteous king. And so Psalm 72 is a prayer that God will so bless the future king that his reign will be a righteous reign. But since the descriptions used in the petitions are found throughout the prophets and Psalms as descriptions of the coming messianic age, it means that this prayer, Psalm 72, becomes eschatological. That is, it becomes about the future of God and his people. It is a legitimate prayer expressing a legitimate need, but it's only going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. That's what I want you to understand. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he returns. And while he now sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God, as Scripture depicts it, he has not yet put all things in submission. And righteousness does not yet fill the earth. In fact, we're told that the whole world groans waiting for that day of redemption. The petitions of this psalm are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ upon his return with the new heaven and the new earth, with the new creation. The bottom line is, Jesus is the perfect king. That he is exactly what the world has been looking for, desperately searching for, longing for. It's why in 1744, Charles Wesley put this concept to music, and we sing it at the beginning of every Advent season. I don't know how much you pay attention to the words. Dear desire of every nation, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. That's Jesus. Every nation, every time you have ever been disappointed in a president or felt that some politician at any level has raised your hopes again only to be shown up as a liar and a power-hungry fraud who fails to deliver like so many others, it means your hope has been misplaced. Because what you really desire is the king that Jesus has become. And what you really desire is not the American dream, but the kingdom come. And we need Psalm 72. We need what it teaches so that we're not suckered by the shysters next time they come. And we need Psalm 72 so that when the kingdom does come, we recognize it and we rejoice in it. And we need Psalm 72 so that we know what we're praying for. When we pray the way Jesus taught us to, remember he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be more holy than any other name. May your kingdom come. That's what he told us to pray. We need Psalm 72 so we know what we're praying for. And we need Psalm 72 so that we have substance to our hope. So when we look to the future, we know what to expect. We know what is coming. We know what God has promised. Here we are, not only at the end of Psalm 72, but the end of Book 2. So the Psalms is divided up into books, and you can see here we're at the end of Book 2. It says Book 3 right at the beginning of Psalm 73. For the most part, Books 1 and 2 have been considered the prayers of David. His monarchy has been behind all the Psalms so far in one way or another. But here, in Psalm 72, we're now looking ahead to the future. And we are being introduced here to a kingdom that transcends David alone. One that really is the fulfillment of the original promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God said to David that he was going to, quote, raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, you say that's about Solomon. Yes, it is. But it transcends that. Listen, he goes on. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he will be my son. Solomon, in this way, is simply a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He's a pointer to Christ. He's the ultimate heir of David, who reigns to bring the light of God to all the nations of the world. And the themes and phrases of Psalm 72 point us beyond David, beyond Solomon, to the fulfillment of the whole idea of kingship, to the perfect, quintessential king and his kingdom. It is a prayer for the king's reign. It comes in a series of petitions and descriptions of the idealized kingdom that has never yet been, but is most assuredly coming when Jesus returns. What is that kingdom going to be like? Verses 1 to 4, it is going to be a righteous kingdom. Verse 1, of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So, right away, this king embodies justice that has its source in God. God's justice is a fairness, it's a faithfulness to law that doesn't waver or change based on someone's money or influence. Can you imagine such a government? What it would be like to actually live in a society where justice is real. See, we're longing for that. Our whole nation is searching for that. And then we get the word righteousness here, repeated three times, which, if you remember, is a carryover theme from Psalm 71. A righteous king is a king who rules according to what is right and true and just. Again, the source of this righteousness is God. Give the king your righteousness, God, is the essence of this prayer. God's righteousness values God more than anything else. God is the standard of truth and what is right. In other words, the King that we're praying for and longing for, and that will only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is the King who thinks like God. We've never had a king like that. Never had a president like that who thinks like God. This kind of righteous reign in the monarch is great news for two groups of people mentioned in verse 2. The people of God, your people, they're called in verse 2, and the poor. Interesting phrase, isn't it? They're referred to as your poor. They belong to God. Your poor, God. And this king does what a righteous king is supposed to do. He brings prosperity to the people, but note what the text says, he does it in righteousness. That is, he doesn't do it by exploiting them. He doesn't do it by bribing them or merely saying and putting in the platform, you know, that he believes in a healthy, prosperous economy. No, it is prosperity that flows from the blessing of God. It is a righteous prosperity that comes as the king and the people put God first in their way of living. This is a blessing to a nation when it happens. It's really what we should be longing for our nation and the nations of the world, that God would be honored as he really is. And thus, the poor and their children, both mentioned in verse 4 here, the poor and their children don't get neglected or forgotten in the system. They don't get crushed by it, because those who oppress them will be crushed. Can you imagine such a king? And why is such great news for the poor? Were they finally set free? Were they matter? Then we begin to transcend Solomon in verses 5 to 11, where we learn that the kingdom that is to come through the Messiah will be a limitless kingdom. Verses 5 to 11. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon. Throughout all generations, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All the nations serve him. So, here we have a righteous king whose reign goes on and on and on. There's no limit to it. There's no limit to its duration. It's as long as the sun and moon endure. It's a poetic way of saying it never ends. There's no limit to its physical boundaries. It says dominion from sea to sea, from the great river Euphrates out to the very ends of the earth. There's no limit to its sovereign power. All the other kings of the earth bow down before this king. All the nations of the world serve him. We are talking about a worldwide, universal, eternal kingdom. Two vivid descriptions in this section capture what it's going to be like to live in this kingdom under this righteous king. Verse 6, it's going to be that feeling you get when a rain shower comes on grass that has been freshly mown. It's like I can smell that when he describes it, right? They cut the grass. And then they do use the blowers, let's say, get all those clips out of there. And then this gentle rain shower falls upon it. He says, it's going to be like, I think, beauty. And then showers that water the earth. Think refreshment. Think fruitfulness. It's a place you want to live, don't you? The other description comes in verse 9. This is going to be a place where there'll be no enemies. No threats against the king and his subjects will ever succeed. In fact, if you happen to see an enemy, you will recognize him because his face is getting intimately acquainted with the dirt while his tongue is sticking out, licking the dust. The tourists ask, "How do you keep the streets so clean?" Yeah. Not really. This is what we're talking about here is total disarmament, total humiliation, total subjugation of those who oppose the righteous rule of the king. And as we've already mentioned, this kingdom is good news for the poor because, verses 12 to 14, this is a compassionate kingdom. Verse 12, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." So look at what has happened here. We have shifted from petition to description. So here are the subjects who can't do anything for you, who are a drain on the economy, who are despised by the rich and proud, powerful people. But because this king is a righteous king with the heart of God, what does he do to this group that's of no use and kind of despised? Look at the words that are used here. He delivers and saves and has pity on and redeems and considers precious in his sight the poor and the most needy who have no one to help them. These are the forgotten, the overlooked, the marginalized, without any clout. No one notices them, but this king does. It is almost difficult to imagine a world where the ones with the greatest needs are actually getting the most attention. But that's what happens in the kingdom. Alan Ross points out one of the most interesting features of this verb, to pity, is that most often, 16 out of 24 uses, the I is the subject of the verb, whether we're talking about the eye of God or the eye of a human. But the point intended by this construction is a heightened feeling of concern. It is difficult to withhold compassion and pity when a person is looking at the sufferer. I mean, if you get close to people who are suffering or in great need, when you look at them, your heart is stirred to compassion. You want to do something. You want to act. You want to help them. The king looks the poor straight in the eye. He doesn't look away. He's not too busy. He's not too distracted. He's not too snobby to consider their plight and to act in their best interest from his heart. And this highlights one of the dangers of trying to embrace the king without an understanding of or an appreciation for his kingdom. Because when you want to have Jesus but not the kingdom, the poor still get neglected. The needy and their children still go hungry. And they still get forgotten, and they still remain kind of disgusting, kind of in the way. Not with his king, not where he reigns, not in his realm, not in the kingdom. But see, here you have why is it we have all these professing Christians making no difference in the lives of the most needy? Why is that? That just so many people claiming to be Christians and so few people who are actually like Jesus. It's because we want Jesus without the kingdom. We want Jesus without transformation. We want Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die. That's the kingdom. We think the kingdom is something you go to when you die. They don't understand the kingdom in a Psalm 72 sense. evangelical's greatest failure, Jesus, with no kingdom. If you're going to understand Jesus, you've got to think before him, the context out of which he came, the whole storyline that was preparing the way from the very beginning, all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis. And what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the line, David, what he said, I'm going to put your son, he's going to come in your line from your body, he's going to reign forever. In another descriptive term, end of verse 14, it says that the king considers the blood of the poor precious. What an interesting phrase. What it means is that he highly prizes their lives and health, and that he will see to it that no one sheds their blood. As you can see just before that, no oppression or violence will be allowed to be carried out against them under the reign of this king. And even as the poor are being redeemed and prized, verses 15 to 17, it is a flourishing kingdom. So you can have both, apparently. You can have the needs of the poor being cared for, the hungry being fed, and at the same time, it can be a kingdom that is flourishing. Look at verses 15 to 17. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All the nations call him blessed. So tributes of every kind are fitting for this king. Give him your gold. He should be given gold. Prayers and blessings. There's an abundance in the land. Look at what it says. Even the tops of the mountains have amber waves of grain. The crops flourish. The poor flourish. The people in the cities, we're told, flourish. All the people in this kingdom are so blessed that two things happen. Verse 17. First, his name endures forever. They're so blessed. They tell his story. Everywhere they go, they talk about him forever and ever and ever. He lives and is enjoyed forever, this king. He's an eternal king. Remember, no limits to his reign. In fact, it becomes the whole point of life to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus, the king, his name endures forever. And the second thing that happens is, all the nations of the world get blessed by this king and introduced to the one true God. All the nations call him blessed. Or as Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, may all godless people enter his circle of blessing and bless the one who blessed them. Godless are introduced to God because God's people have been so blessed under the reign of their king. And his name is celebrated, endures forever, everywhere. How fitting then that this conclusion to books 1 and 2 climaxes in the praise to God for the kingdom of his Son, the eternal, universal King. It is, in fact, a glorious kingdom, verses 18 to 20. Blessed be Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with that glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are thus ended. So look at where we are now. The author wants us to pause and think. Now, where are we under the reign of this king? Where are we at with the kingdom here? There is peace among the nations. There is peace among the races because we finally have a king who reigns with perfect justice and righteousness. Poverty has been eliminated. Injustice is a distant memory. what all the governments throughout all the world and throughout all of history could never achieve has now been realized through the King and his kingdom. The whole earth overflows with his glory. This is no fairy tale. It has already broken into time and space with the coming of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If we profess a Jesus without embracing and living out the values of his kingdom, we fail. To see his glorious name be praised forever, to see his dominion realized from sea to sea all the way to the ends of the earth, to see the poor redeemed and prized, to see righteousness and justice practiced, flourishing, abundance accessible to all who serve the King. When you believe Psalm 72, when you believe the message of Jesus and the identity of Jesus as this eternal, universal King whose reign knows no end and no bounds, when you believe this, then the kingdom becomes that for which you pray and for which you live. And in fact, you follow the directive of Jesus when he said, seek first the kingdom. Make it priority number one in your life. The kingdom. And he's not talking about just going to heaven when we die. Yes, the age to come will be the time when all of this is perfectly and eternally fulfilled. But in the meantime, Jesus came, converted us to his kingdom. We have entered the kingdom now. We live under the reign of the King. We are to be instruments in his hands to see that his glory is spread over all the earth to all the nations of the world, that they become blessed because we profess Jesus. It's why people like the Hickses and the Valentines and the McDaniels, they'll leave a great church like this to go to the ends of the earth, to places often of great need or conflict. And they do it out of joy. It's why missionaries will devote their whole lives and say they never sacrificed a thing. Because it's where they wanted to be. It's where their heart was. They were living for the kingdom. They honestly had the audacity to believe what Psalm 72 says. That this is where the blessing and the abundance and the joy and the justice and the righteousness, this is where it all is. And so I want to live for this. And so being a Christian isn't just having my sins forgiven. It is that. And if it wasn't, there'd be no hope at all. But it's not just that. It's being enlisted. It's bowing before the King. It is surrendering my agenda to the King's agenda. It is reckoning with this King. Have you reckoned with an eternal, limitless King? I mean, if you don't like the president, okay, just wait. We'll vote somebody else in next time who tells us some of the same stuff. And then this time we'll believe a different person. And it won't come. I'll just tell you right now, it's not coming until Jesus comes. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote or be involved. Yeah, do it. There's stuff at stake. I understand. Jesus is the perfect King. He's the one you long for. Live for the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. It's what he wants for his people. It's the great blessing that he's given us. And we become the kind of people he wants us to become when we understand the kingdom and we seek it first above everything else. So that's my challenge to you today. On the authority of God's word from Psalm 72, let's pray. Well, Father, for the ways that we have reduced the gospel for whatever, marketing purposes or raise funds or draw people or whatever's motivated us to do it, I pray, God, I pray a prayer of repentance. As evangelicals, the way that we have lived with a reduced gospel and somehow separated the king from the kingdom, and it has not been our first priority, and many times hasn't even been on our radar, and we haven't really reckoned with Jesus as this eternal, limitless king. But I pray that today now that you would take this word and you would sow it into the hearts of your people, that it might begin to germinate and bear fruit. And Lord, I understand that it might take a long time to shift our thinking and to shift the affections in our hearts in such a way that you are honored as the king that you are. But God, we don't want to waste any more time living for something that is not worthy of you. So grant us grace then to seek you, to bow before you as king, and to seek your kingdom above everything else. We ask it in your name. Amen.